Well, if you would turn to the book of Matthew, right at the very start of the New Testament, book of Matthew, chapter 1, we'll be reading the first 17 verses, just having a short break from our series in the book of Daniel, to which we shall return, God willing, in the new year. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 807. Well, let us hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Why do you think that Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy, with this list of names? It's not exactly, at least at first glance, it's not exactly the most riveting start to a book, is it? I mean, especially when you compare it with some of the other gospels. Gospel of Mark, for example, you're straight into the action and you're immediately grabbed. It's like an action movie in many respects. And then you have John, you have the grandeur of John's start to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here in Matthew, we have this genealogy, and it can seem like a somewhat flat start to a book, can't it? If we're honest, most of us find these lists of names that you do sometimes come across in the Bible, we find them, dare I say it, a little bit tedious. How many of you, when you're reading through your Bible and you come across a genealogy like this, skim through it as quickly as possible before moving on to the more interesting sections? I don't think I'm the only one that's ever done that. This can seem like a somewhat strange, flat start to a gospel. So we have to ask the question, why does Matthew start this way? There's got to be a reason. There is a reason why he starts in this fashion. He's not just stating these facts for the sake of it, for sort of antiquarian purposes. No, there is a reason behind Matthew's decision to start his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus. In part, it's because Jews were very interested in family trees. And Matthew was a Jewish Christian, writing, it seems, largely to a Jewish Christian audience. But he's also making, in this genealogy, and I hope to bring this out, he's also making some highly significant theological statements that he's then going to bring out in the rest of his gospel. Here we have, in sort of capsule form, some highly significant theological statements. You actually see that right at the beginning in the first verse, which is almost a title to the whole gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Clearly, he wants the reader to focus upon Jesus being the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this is then reinforced by what he says at the end in verse 17, where he says that the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation, 14, from the deportation to Christ, 14. Now, you might well know that Matthew has not given an exhaustive family tree. That's not his purpose. He's deliberately missed out certain generations because he wants us to see the big picture. He's showing this pattern. He wants us to see the big picture that starts with Abraham, that runs through to David, and then concludes with the birth of Jesus Christ. So, what is Matthew saying here? What is the significance of this genealogy? Why is it actually far more interesting than you might at first glance think? I've got three things to say to you this morning from this genealogy. The first one is this. What Matthew is communicating here is that Jesus Christ is the one who brings blessing to the whole world. That's the bold statement that Matthew is making up front here, which he will then explain throughout his gospel. He is saying that Jesus Christ is the one through whom worldwide blessing will come. That's the significance, you see, of the reference to Jesus being the son of Abraham. You will know, many of you will know, that way back in Genesis chapter 12, right at the start of the Bible, God makes a promise to Abram, as he was known then. And he promises to him that he will make him into a great nation. And he will give him many descendants, that he will bless him. And he says, through you, I will bless all the families of the world. There is this promise that God makes to Abraham of universal blessing. Through you, through your descendants, I will bless the entire world. And this promise was made roughly 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And so now, by saying that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, not just a son, but the son of Abraham, what Matthew is doing is making the bold claim that God's promise of blessing for the entire world, for people from all nations, that promise that he'd made 2,000 years before is about to be fulfilled. It's about to come to fruition. And it's going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And I think in this respect, it's worth noting by comparison how Matthew ends his gospel. Right at the very end, famous verses, the Great Commission, as we call it. What does Jesus say there, having died and then risen again? He says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples. Tell people about me. Tell people the gospel from all nations. Why? So that they might share in this worldwide blessing that God had originally promised to Abraham, and which has come, Jesus says, to fruition, to fulfillment in me. It's in me, Jesus says, that you know the blessing of salvation, of forgiveness for all of your sins, of eternal life, of relationship with God and all the rest of it. All of God's great promises of worldwide blessing are focused in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the statement that Matthew is making here, right at the very start of his gospel, which he then weaves throughout his gospel, and it comes to a resounding conclusion at the end, as the disciples are then sent out with his gospel to all nations. But what you need to understand, or one thing you need to understand this morning, it's a very simple truth, but it's this, that the message of Christianity is a message of blessing. Don't lose sight of that. The message of Christianity is a message of blessing, of God delighting to do good for people from all over the world. There is, I think, a fairly widespread caricature of God, of the God of the Bible, as some kind of miser who's sitting up there in the sky, looking down on everyone, waiting to catch them out, looking to spoil their joy, to take away their joy. A sort of divine Scrooge. That's the image, I think, that some people have of the God of the Bible. But the reality, you see, is that the God we worship is a God of blessing. A God who delights to give good things to people from all nations, regardless of their race, their culture, their background, regardless of what they are like. He delights to pour out good things, blessing, the blessing of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Yes, he is holy. There's nothing light or frivolous about God, but he is the most joyful being. God is the most blessed, the most happy being. And it is his pleasure, it is his delight to pour out blessing upon people throughout the world. And what Matthew is telling us here in his genealogy of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, the son of Abraham, is the one who brings to fulfillment God's promise of worldwide blessing. Do you want to know blessing, joy, peace, forgiveness, salvation beyond measure? Do you want to know that? What Matthew is saying, what he'll develop throughout the rest of his gospel, is that you'll only find that, in the end, you'll only find that in the person of Jesus. So that's the first highly significant statement that Matthew makes here. It is Jesus Christ who brings the promise of worldwide blessing to fruition. The second thing he says, or the second significant truth that he wants to communicate is this, that Jesus Christ is God's worldwide king. And that's what Matthew is getting at when he speaks of Jesus as the son of David. He is making the point that Jesus is of royal descent. He's a member of the royal family. He is the rightful heir, the legal heir to David's throne. Now, David, of course, was Israel's greatest king. And God promised to him, as we read in 2 Samuel 7, that he would give to him an offspring. He would give to him a son. And through him, he would establish an everlasting kingdom. David's immediate son was Solomon. After a good start, he then went downhill. And then following Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. A northern half, Israel or Ephraim, and a southern half, Judah. And both of these halves, these nations, eventually were taken into captivity. That's the reference in verse 11 to the deportation to Babylon. And so for many centuries, and this promise to David was given about 1,000 years before Christ, for many centuries, the people of God were waiting for this promise of an everlasting kingdom, of an everlasting king to be fulfilled. And Matthew is now announcing in his genealogy that the son of David, great King David's far greater son, has arrived. He's arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, it's worth comparing, I think, what Matthew is saying here with how he concludes. his gospel, before Jesus says to his disciples, go make disciples of all nations, what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. He's making the staggering claim that on the basis of his work of redemption, his death, his resurrection, on that basis, he now has, as God's king, authority over the whole universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm not, Jesus is saying, just a king of a relatively minor nation. I don't just rule over a relatively small piece of territory in the Middle East. No, I am, Jesus is saying, the king over all things, over the whole creation. My rule extends to the ends of the earth. That's the epoch-defining claim that Matthew makes here in the genealogy, which he then develops throughout his gospel and brings to a great conclusion at the end. And one implication of this, there are many implications of this, but one implication is this, that you are called to recognize Jesus as God's worldwide king. You are called, you are commanded, everyone is commanded to submit to the lordship, to the kingship of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him. There's not one area over which Jesus Christ does not rule as Lord and King. And that includes your life. And so you are called, you are commanded to submit your life to him in all of its parts. Not just on a Sunday, but from Monday through to Saturday as well. Now, this is not, I recognize, the most popular thing to say nowadays. It's not very politically correct saying that you must submit to the kingship of Christ. That might well make some of you bristle, especially as in our society in the West, we pride ourselves on being autonomous, don't we? We are the masters of our own destiny. We decide what we want to do. We know best. That's the sort of atmosphere, the cultural atmosphere that we breathe, isn't it? And here comes the claim of Christ saying, I am God's worldwide king. I rule over all things and you must honor me as such. That is the claim. I'm not hiding it from you. That is the claim of Christianity. That Jesus is king over all. And it is right, it is proper for you to honor him as such. But it's also good for you to do so. That must be emphasized. It's good for you to submit to Christ. Once you do so, you find yourself living life the way that you are meant to live it. Jesus Christ, he's not some kind of cruel tyrant who is out to enervate you of all strength and joy, to make your life miserable. Yes, he promises hardship, but he promises great joy, great peace in the midst of hardship. It is good for you. It is good for you to submit to Christ because he is the perfectly good king. And this brings me to my third, my final point. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the one through whom worldwide blessing comes as the son of Abraham. He is God's worldwide king as the son of David. And then thirdly and finally, we also learn this from Matthew's genealogy, and this is beautiful, that Jesus Christ identifies with and he came for sinners. He came for people who are helpless and hopeless and who are in need of rescue. He came for people who don't have it all sorted. He came for people who have made some serious mistakes in their lives. It won't, I think, have escaped your notice that this genealogy is male-dominated. It's male-dominated, and that was standard Jewish practice. Matthew's not seeking to upset the Equalities Commission or anything like that. They didn't have one in his day anyway. It was standard practice. You had the family tree, the genealogy, it was just the males that were listed. But it hopefully hasn't escaped your notice either that in the midst of all of these men, Matthew makes note of four women in addition to Mary. Four women who are Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, and then the wife of Uriah, verse 6, who is Bathsheba. Who are these women? Tamar. You can read about her in Genesis 38. She slept with her father-in-law, Judah, from which union came Perez and Zerah. Rahab, Joshua chapter 2. We looked at Joshua about a year or so ago. She was a prostitute. Ruth, she didn't belong to the people of Israel. Not at first, anyway. She was from the land of Moab, traditionally the enemies of God's people. She was an outsider. A foreigner, an immigrant, you might say. And then we have Bathsheba, the woman with whom David committed adultery. In other words, Jesus' family line, his family tree, contains people who would have been deemed completely beyond the pale. No self-respecting, upright Jewish man would have wanted it to be known that his family tree contained such people. He wouldn't have wanted that to have been made public. But Matthew, you'll notice, he doesn't try to hide these facts of Jesus' ancestry, even though he didn't actually need to name these women in accordance with the customs of the time. He didn't need to. But he chooses to draw the reader's attention to them. Why? Why does Matthew do this? Why does he specify these women when he didn't need to? The reason is not because he's having a go at these women, far from it. The reason is because he wants to emphasize right from the start of his gospel that Jesus Christ is the one who identifies with sinners. Jesus Christ is the one who came into a world full of sin and muck and grime and disobedience and family breakdown and sexual immorality and all the rest of it. And he identifies with such people. He's not ashamed to be associated with such people because, you see, it was for such people that he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He came to call not the righteous, but the unrighteous. He came for the prostitute and the adulterer and the foreigner and the outsider. He came for those whom society deems unworthy. He came also for those who are respectable, upright, educated, refined, middle-class people who are just as needy, but who are perhaps a bit better at hiding their need. Jesus Christ came for sinners. There is a terrible, terrible misconception that Christianity is only for good people. That if you want to be a Christian, then you need to be good. You need to be moral and respectable and upright and all the rest of it. That if you don't measure up, then there's just no hope for you. That's a terrible misconception of what Christianity is all about. Matthew's genealogy here says to you, believe it or not, that Jesus, the one after all whom Christians worship, Jesus came from a family of bad, immoral, disreputable sinners. He identifies with such people. He came for such people. And that means, you see, that he came for people like you. He came for people like you, like me. You might not be guilty of some of the obvious sins that are alluded to here in the genealogy of Jesus. You might be. I don't know. But even if you're not guilty of these sort of obvious sins, adultery and immorality, public immorality, and all the rest of it, even if you're not, you know that deep down, you're not the person that you ought to be. You know that you've done things, you've said things you wish you'd never done or said, and your conscience does prick you. You know that you are what the Bible calls a sinner. That you are, if your whole life was laid bare before God, everything was seen, all of your thoughts, all of your desires, everything that you've done, you know that you wouldn't be able to stand before a perfectly holy and righteous and pure God. You wouldn't, would you? None of us would. All of us, by nature, we are all guilty before the Lord. We're not worthy, you see, of his acceptance. We're not in ourselves. We're not worthy of his love. We're worthy of his judgment. But you see that the message of this genealogy, the message that we read about on every page of the Bible pretty much, is that Jesus identifies with people like you. He came for people like you. That's good news, isn't it? That is good news. You see, this genealogy says to you that you don't have to get up to God, because you can't get up to God. You don't have to get up to him. Why? Because he, in Jesus, has come down to you. He's entered into this world of sin and shame and muck and all the rest of it. He's come for people who are helpless and hopeless. He's come to save and to rescue them. And this leads me to ask just one final question. And I close with this. The question is this: will your name be found on Jesus' family tree? Like I asked the children earlier on, will your name be found on the family tree of Jesus? Will you be part of his genealogy? You ask, well, how do I do that? I'm not related to him by blood. No. You become a part of his family simply by trusting in him, by believing in him, by saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. I recognize that. I'm not the person I ought to be, but I recognize that the Lord Jesus is God's great King, that he came for people like me to save me, and that through him I can know great blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of acceptance with God, the blessing of everlasting life. This is the promise of the Bible. It's so simple. It's so easy, really. Believe in Jesus, and you become one of his descendants. You are joined to his family tree. Isn't that good news? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the truths that we discover even in a section of scripture that might at first sight not seem particularly interesting, a section that perhaps we are prone to just skimming over, and yet we discover here that Jesus Christ is the one who brings blessing, the one who is King, and the one who came for sinners to save us, to redeem us, to bring us back to you. And we thank you that through faith in Christ, we can be members of his family. And this is the best family to be a part of, a family that we'll never be cast out from, a family that shall never be disrupted eternally, because you are the one, O Lord, who heads this family, and you are our perfectly good King. And so help us, we pray, to believe and to submit to you. And these things we pray in your name. Amen.